Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have freely given us life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that our hope is in the Lord and not in ourselves. We thank you that our hope is completely in the Lord and we have no other hope but Him. And we thank you that our hope is certain. It is founded on the work of Christ, on the promises of God, on the covenants of God. And we thank you that your unchanging character, your perfect character underlies it all. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord, even though we are often unfaithful and we are very weak. We are dependent upon you. We come to you this evening and we thank you for your infinite, immeasurable grace towards us as your children. And we acknowledge, Lord, that you are our God and our Lord, our Savior. And we thank you for all the many good things you've blessed us with. Thank you for this time that we can come this evening and worship you and fellowship and hear the Word of God. And we pray that you would bless our time here, that you would, as it were, be amongst us and that you would bless us with your presence, that you would teach us to love your Word, teach us to love each other. And may we truly be lifted up this evening, as it were, in our spirit as we worship you. We pray that you would enable us to exalt you not only here this evening, but in all our life. And as we go forth from here and in our life from day to day this week, may we truly give glory to you and may we be filled by your Spirit according to the power of the Lord. We pray that you would fill us with your Word and that we would be controlled and governed by your truth in every respect. We thank you now. I ask that you would bless our time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 15, and tonight I want to look at one verse, Romans 15:13. I initially had intended to cover verse 13 in relation to verses 7 through 12, but the more that I thought about this, the more I realized it really needed its own sermon, its own message, and I think it's well worth the time to just stop and look at this one verse in verse, again, Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's one of those verses that's very easy to kind of just read past and overlook. And it's kind of full of, if I can put it this way, typical Pauline language that you see in other epistles as well as Romans. But it's a verse that is fundamentally a prayer. And I emphasize the fact, and I want to emphasize the fact, that this verse, first of all, is really a conclusion to this section. This section that went from chapter 14 through chapter 15, verse 12, that spoke about the need to receive one another, the strong receiving the weak not judging the strong, and that they were to receive one another, particularly in the context of Jew-Gentile. And this section, this verse, kind of concludes this section in a very profound way. It's tied to this section because verse 12 actually ends with a quotation from Isaiah. And this is the very end of verse 12. It says, "In him shall the Gentiles hope." And then Paul took that word hope, and verse 13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." So it's very intimately connected to this section. But I want to emphasize that in the fulfillment of this prayer is really the answer to the whole dilemma, if you want to call it that, in chapter 14 through 15. In fact, if everybody in the congregation is indeed filled with joy and peace in believing and abounding in hope, then these problems will be resolved. Look back at verse 4. It says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, what is the secret to that? What is the key to that? It is that everybody in the church be filled with the joy and the peace of the Lord in believing. That is how it's accomplished. If you say, how is it that there's true unity in the body of Christ? How is it that there's true receiving one another and having one mind in Christ? Listen, it's more than simply, as I said, it's more than simply having an accurate doctrinal statement, as important as that is, foundational as that is. You can all be in agreement in the doctrinal statement and have terrible unity. You can be full of division and strife. But in order to have unity, everyone must be filled with the joy and the peace of God from the Holy Spirit. That will produce this like-mindedness that Paul is concerned with. But I want to also point out that it is not only the end of this particular section, it's also a conclusion to the section that began in verse 12, or chapter 12. Chapter 12 was kind of a turning point in the epistle. Everything before chapter 12 was basically Paul's doctrine, a doctrinal development. From chapter 12 on to through chapter 15, it's practical, and it's really an application, if you will, of the doctrine of the righteousness that comes by faith. And you know, basically, Paul is speaking again about body life, chapter 12. You remember offering ourselves as a living sacrifice and then living within the body of Christ and loving one another and forgiving one another and all these things, obeying the government. And as one commentator said, if this prayer is fulfilled in verse 13, all of the exhortations of chapter 12 through 15 will be fulfilled. And so it really does conclude the practical section of this epistle in a unique way. But it also is a conclusion to the whole epistle up to this point, from chapter 1, verse 16 to this point. And what I mean by that is this. The theme of the epistle is the righteousness that comes by faith, the righteousness of God that comes by faith, which includes, it's not limited to, it starts with the righteous standing that we have in Christ, justification. We are justified, declared righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ received by faith, imputed to us by faith. We call that justification. But it also includes union with Christ, Romans chapter 6, that we have died with Christ, we are now alive with Christ, we have risen with Christ, we are new creatures, and we are dead to self. We now serve righteousness. We now serve Christ. And then, of course, it includes chapter 8, sanctification and the life in the Holy Spirit. All of these things, the righteousness of Christ in the believer, the ultimate fulfillment of all of this is verse 13, that we would be filled with joy and peace in believing, that we would abound in hope, that we would have a clear hope. That is the natural end, if you will, of everything that he has said in this epistle. And when we have a righteousness that is by faith and we are sanctified and being made holy and being made like Christ, this is the natural result of it. So in a unique way, I think this little verse is a conclusion to the whole main part of the epistle, which goes from chapter 1, verse 16 to this verse. And that's one reason that I thought it was so important that we just stop and look at this particular verse. Let me also, this is by way of introduction as well, make a couple lexical observations. Observe the fact that there are several words here that are important words that, again, are often misunderstood and abused even by the world because the world uses these words. The first one is the word hope. The second one is the word joy, the word peace, and then also faith, although faith isn't technically here and the word isn't here, but believing, which is the same basic word. So you have hope, joy, peace, and faith. And you could even add another one there. He talks about the power of the Holy Spirit. Those words are very often misunderstood and hijacked by the world, and even by churches that don't really teach the Word. People love these words, but they often do not understand them biblically, in a Pauline way, in a true way. So we want to be clear about those definitions, and we'll do that as we go. So let me, first of all, consider also not only lexical, but also some grammatical points. I want you to observe chapter 15, verse 13, is a prayer. And the main sentence, if you will, from a grammatical perspective, the main subject is God. And the main verb is fill. The main sentence is this: the God of hope fill you. You is the object, all right? Subject, verb, object. That is the main sentence. That the God of hope would fill you. It is a prayer. It's in the optative tense, which is very rare in the New Testament, but it's basically a strong wish or a prayer that God, that Paul is giving here. And that's the main sentence. And I want you to observe then, the rest of the sentence relates back to this basic prayer that God, the God of hope would fill you. He first of all speaks of the content of this filling when he says, with all joy and peace. That's what that's what Paul's prayer is, that he would fill you with all joy and peace. And then there is a little prepositional phrase, in believing. That little prepositional phrase describes the means of God's filling. How is it that God fills us with all joy and peace? It is in believing. And then he has another prepositional phrase. It says, so that you will abound in hope. Now, I'll just say it's not a prepositional phrase in the English. It is in the Greek. But this prepositional phrase describes the purpose of this filling. So the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace. How will he do it? Through faith, by believing, in believing. And what is the purpose of all this filling? So that you would abound in hope. And then he has one more prepositional phrase at the end. By the power of the Holy Spirit, this speaks of the agency of the filling. How is it that the Holy Spirit, or how is it that God fills you? He does it by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of theology in these verses. Theology regarding the Christian life, and theology that relates clearly to all of Paul's other epistles. There's so much in this little verse. So we'll just briefly go over it this evening, but it really is a beautiful little verse. Well, let me first of all consider the main sentence. And I'm going to, the outline for tonight is basically just to go through those phrases as I just listed them. We'll talk about Paul's prayer, which is the main sentence. We'll talk about the content of God's filling, the means of God's filling, the purpose of God's filling, and the agent of God's filling. And we have a very rich understanding of how God works in the life of a Christian. And this appropriately closes the main part of this epistle. First of all, the main sentence. Paul's prayer, now may the God of hope fill you. And we observe he mentions the God of hope. And this really is the source of everything for the believer. Again, this is something that we cannot lose sight of ever. Whatever we have is from the Lord. And he says the God of hope. And when he says the God of hope, we assume he means God is the author of all hope, of true hope, and a source of hope. God is also called, I looked up, I did a little search and found that there's no other place that I could find in the Bible where he's actually called the God of hope. But he is called in various places, actually in this chapter he's called the God of patience in verse 5. He is called the God of peace. That's also in this chapter in verse 33, but appears in many several different places throughout the New Testament. He is called the God of all comfort. He is called the God of love and peace, 2 Corinthians 13:11. He is called the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10. And in all of these phrases, he's saying that he is the God from which these things come. He is the source of these things. God is the source of all hope, all peace, all comfort, all grace, all love. Did I miss any? Now, let me be clear. You cannot have any of these things without God. You can have imitations, but you cannot have the real thing without God, because God is the source of these things. God is the source of true hope. Now, hope is a word, again, a common word in the New Testament. It means expectation, or if I can put it this way, it has a future reference. You're thinking about something in the future. And again, the world speaks a lot about hope. And what the world generally thinks about in terms of hope is kind of this, I call it positive thinking. It's just kind of like everything's going to work out. I always quote Annie, you know, the sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar it'll come out tomorrow, right? It's based on nothing. It's just positive thinking. Now, man naturally is given to that kind of hope. I mean, it's amazing, actually, how, resilient man is in life's trials and troubles. Truly, even unregenerate men oftentimes have a lot of this. And they can go through difficult times and they just bounce up and they keep going. That's not what we're talking about. Okay, that's not biblical hope. That's called positive thinking. I would tell you what biblical hope is. It is a hope that is anchored in nothing that is here. Nothing. It is a hope that is based or that is looking beyond this life. It is a hope that is looking to Christ in the resurrection. It is a hope that it doesn't end when we die. It's actually when we die is when it's fulfilled, or really technically the resurrection. Look for a moment at 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, the first part of chapter 1 is basically Paul speaks of this hope. It says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." To be born again is to be born again to a hope, a living hope. And that hope is fundamentally heaven. It says in verse 4, "to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith," etc., etc. When do we come into that hope? We come into that hope when Christ returns and when we are resurrected. And chapter 1, verse 13, 1 Peter, he says, "Therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace." What grace? The grace is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that is the hope of the Christian. It is not positive thinking. It's not, well, I hope everything's going to work out, just, you know, keep going. That's not hope. Hope is, my hope is not in this world. My hope is certain. It's in Christ, and it's at the resurrection. It's beyond the grave. Now, this is the hope that God is the author of. And this is the hope that only the believer has. And only the believer can have. Proverbs 11:7 says that when a wicked man dies, his expectation ends. He has no hope. Beyond the grave, for the unbeliever, there is no hope. When he dies, his hope dies. His expectation dies. The expectation of an unbeliever outside of Christ is hell. Eternal torment. Damnation. Wrath. Fire. Darkness. That's all there is. Can you imagine? I mean, I honestly you can't really imagine hell. Can you imagine an existence with absolutely no hope for all eternity? There is no hope of ever escaping the fire of hell. That's profound. I can't even really, I mean, we can't really even relate to that. But see, the Christian has a hope that not only sustains us in this life, but actually goes beyond the grave. And it's not simply positive thinking. It's founded on truth. It's not an assertion based on nothing. It's founded on the Word of God, the unchanging, powerful, faithful Word of God. So it's built on the truth. This is our hope. It says, the God of hope fill you. Again, this is the prayer, that the God of hope would fill you. Again, it's the word, very common word in the New Testament, very common word in Paul. In fact, it's used 90 times in the New Testament, plerao, very common word. It means to fill, make full, fill to the full. It can also mean to fulfill, as in like when a prophecy is fulfilled or something like that. But it generally, it's often used in this way, of the idea of filling up or being full. And it's often used, Paul uses it a great deal in relation to the work of the Holy Spirit in the life. He doesn't always use the name of the Holy Spirit, but he does use it, for example, in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Or in Philippians 1:11, he speaks of being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Or he talks in Ephesians 3 about being filled with all the fullness of God. That's a beautiful statement. He's talking, I think, the same thing in all those passages that he's talking about here. He's using this word fill, and it's a beautiful metaphor. And again, it's something that speaks, first of all, to the fact that God is the source. In other words, and I can't emphasize this enough in regard to the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of learning to depend on God. God must fill you. Paul's prayer is not that you would fill yourself, but that God, that's the subject of the sentence, that God would fill you. That's the only way you'll have these things. The only way you'll have hope, the only way you'll have joy and peace, the only way you'll have righteousness, the only way you will have these things if God gives them to you, fills you with them. This is the only way that the Christian life can be lived. I want to observe also that it is both a prayer and an exhortation. On the one hand, he is praying this, that this would be true, but it's also an exhortation to it. In other words, there is on the one hand, this is also an important aspect throughout the New Testament in regard to the Christian life, there is an aspect in which this is an obligation. You are obligated as a Christian. You are commanded to have joy and peace. You're commanded to have these things, but you can't produce them yourself. You are dependent on God. It is, again, both an obligation. There is an obligation, but there's also dependence. And it reminds you of passages like Philippians 2:12 and 13, where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you to will and to do His good pleasure. You see, this is that dynamic between your choices and, you know, your responsibility on the one hand and God's work on the other. You can't live the Christian life on your own. You need God to fill you. That's the only way you have these things. And it's very important to understand that dynamic. And there's another interesting thought here in relation to this word, when it says fill you, as Robert Haldane observed, and I quote, he says, "This implies that there are degrees of joy and peace in the mind of Christians. Some have a measure of these graces who do not abound in them." And that's an important part of this metaphor. To some degree, I would say that every true believer has these things: joy, peace, hope. But some have more than others. And the goal and the purpose is that we would be filled with these things. And that's kind of the picture of just imagine a cup that's filled, overflowing. Okay, that should be our heart, filled with these things. That's the goal. And again, I emphasize the fact that this is the secret to true unity in the body of Christ. Listen, if you and I are both filled with these things, we will have fellowship. We will delight in one another. We'd be hugging each other. Why? Because that's just the way it works, right? Because when you're filled with these things, you don't have jealousies, you don't have backbiting, you don't have gossip, you don't have talking behind people's backs, you don't have all this childish, immature stuff that goes on in churches, right? We've all seen it. It's immaturity, it's carnality, it's ungodliness. But listen, when you're filled with these things, okay, when these things control you, it produces unity in the church. And so that's why this is Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer is that God would fill them. And you say, fill them with what? Well, the content of God's filling is this prepositional phrase, with all joy and peace. That's the definition of Paul's prayer, that they would be filled with this. Again, these two words need to be defined biblically, joy and peace. What is joy? Well, joy, and again, this is a very common word in the New Testament, kara, 60 times in the New Testament, and it simply means joy or delight. But the key of understanding biblical joy is that it's not based on circumstances. The joy of the unbeliever is inevitably anchored in circumstances. Unbelievers have a certain amount of joy and delight when they have a good meal, when they go on a nice vacation, when they make a lot of money, when things go well. That feeling when you drive out of the parking lot with a brand new car, that it's like, oh, that's cool, right? Listen, people live for that. Some ladies get joy when they go out and buy things in the shopping, But see, the difference with the Christian is that their joy is not dependent on anything here. Now, that's supernatural. Joy, the world doesn't get this. And I'm afraid a lot of Christians don't. Joy in sorrow. Joy in pain. Joy in loss. Joy in difficulty. Now I will tell you, write it down, that's supernatural. You can't fill yourself with that. You can try all you want. You can go to psychologists and pour out your heart to psychologists and you can examine yourself. But listen, you can't do it. There is nothing you can do. God must fill you. That kind of joy is supernatural. The world doesn't understand it. And it's something that you really can't experience fully without a trial. It's in trials that you actually experience what this is, which is one of the reasons why God brings us trials, so that our hope would not be fixed on things here. Our joy is not dependent on my expectations here. It must be fixed on eternal things. It's supernatural. You can see that the joy of the Lord is completely different than the joy of the world. Even though at a certain level, in a certain way, the feeling might be similar at a certain level, the joy of the Christian is far more than just a feeling. It is a deep down knowledge that the Lord is on my side. and that whatever happens, I'm in His hands. Now, the other word, peace, and these two go together. They're often related in Scripture. They often appear together in Scripture, and they're very similar. And I would say to you that they are kind of hard to distinguish ultimately. If you have one, you have the other. And to the degree that you have one, you have the other. Peace is also a very common word in the New Testament, eirene, which appears 92 times in the New Testament. It refers to several things, and I think it's important that you make these distinctions in your mind. First and foremost, it refers to a standing that we have with God. Now, I don't think that's what he's referring to at this point, but when it says in Romans 5:1 that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. I don't think that's talking about a feeling. That's talking about a standing. I always use the example of, you know, governments being at war. You know, this is talking about something like, okay, we are, as a country, we are at peace with Great Britain. Okay. In Christ, we are at peace with God. We are no longer God's enemies. We are no longer at war with God. We are no longer under the wrath of God. We are reconciled. It's not a feeling. Now, it may result in feelings, but it's fundamentally a standing. And as a Christian, we may have feelings of anxiety sometimes. As Christians, we may not always have feelings of peace. We may be sometimes, as Christians, discouraged, maybe even depressed. But that doesn't change our standing with God at all. As a Christian, even when you have those feelings, you do have the peace of God because you are at peace with God. You are reconciled. Okay, that's a standing. Never changes. Your feelings might be up and down, but your standing with God never changes as a Christian. You have peace with God. But then there is also in Scripture, and I think this is what he's referring to primarily here, there is a subjective aspect. Okay? There is a subjective aspect of the peace of God that we have, that we experience as we learn to trust in Him and as we learn to rest in Him. Okay? It's the peace of God referred to by Paul in Philippians chapter 4, right? When we cast our burdens upon the Lord, right? When we let our requests made known to God, what keeps our minds? The peace of God. That is a subjective experience. As we learn to cast our cares upon the Lord, as we learn to turn from sin, which is a very, nothing like sin to destroy peace, always does. Okay, but as you learn to turn from your sin, as you learn to turn from foolish things, you learn to turn from this world and you learn to cast your cares upon the Lord, you experience inward peace. Okay? And this peace, again, is not dependent on your circumstances. It can be chaos around you. There can be all kinds of uncertainties before you. And yet you can be filled with peace. Now I tell you, that's supernatural. It's not positive thinking. It's not stoic. It's not stoic philosophy. It's supernatural. God gives joy and peace. He is the only way. The only way you can obtain it is from Him. He is the author of these things. He is the God of peace. He is the God of joy, although I don't know that it actually uses that phrase in Scripture. But all of these things come from Him. And He must fill us. And so Paul's prayer is that we would be filled with all joy and peace. Now I want to tell you, if you're filled with joy and peace from the Lord, I will tell you there's nothing that can take it away from you. It doesn't matter what happens to you. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. It doesn't matter what people say about you. It doesn't matter what trial you're going through. When you have joy and peace, all is right. I mean, you know, I think of the apostles in the book of Acts, you know, when Paul and Silas were in prison, beaten, right? What are they doing? They're singing. They're rejoicing. They're singing in a prison. It wasn't like the prisons around here. I mean, these prisons are pretty nice. I mean, this was probably a dump. I mean, it was dark, damp. They were probably very sore, probably bleeding because they were beaten. And they were singing. Now that's supernatural. That's the power of God. And that's what Paul is praying for the church, that they would be filled with the joy and the peace of the Lord. Now, I want you to observe then the third thing, which is the next prepositional phrase, and that is the means of God's filling. How is it that God does this? Is God just arbitrary? God's not arbitrary. God is never arbitrary. And I pointed this out this morning. Listen, we may be completely ignorant of how God works because we don't know the Scriptures. But as we learn the Scriptures, we will find that God is never arbitrary. There's a way in which God fills the believer with these things, and it's never varying. It never varies. If we meet the conditions, He fills us with joy and peace. I promise you. No, I don't promise you. He promises you. Because God's faithful to His Word. And I will tell you, it's this simple in one word. It's faith. God produces these things through faith. And where, well, again, we have to stop and point out that what faith is. Because again, faith is, I think, very little understood, even though it's one of the most common themes in the Bible, all through, right? What is faith? Faith can be summed up this way, and you've heard me say this before, so it's nothing new, but it's really simple. It's believing God's Word. Now, people say, oh yeah, well, I knew that. Well, first of all, I want to be clear, it involves God's Word. Again, in the world and in the apostate churches, faith has become simply a force and a means by which you get what you want. You know, it's just, it's absurd. It has nothing to do with Scripture. Faith in the eyes of the world is kind of like positive thinking. Just believe and it'll happen. Just, you know, believe in your dreams and they'll come about. That's not faith. That's garbage. But, you know, faith biblically is faith in what God said. It's believing what God said. And there are three elements to faith. And this is common if you read, again, if you read theology, if you read books on Christian living over the ages, you'll find these three come up over and over again. What is faith? Faith includes three things in relation to God's Word. Knowledge. You have to know the Word, right? You have to know what it says, right? So it involves knowledge, but knowledge is not the same as faith, right? You can have knowledge, you can know all about the Bible and not have any faith and not believe it, right? You can believe it's myth. You can think it's myth, right, without really believing. But you must have knowledge. You can't believe what you don't know. So it begins with knowledge. It includes, secondly, assent. In other words, that you actually believe what it says is true. So, in other words, you don't just believe that the Bible, or know that the Bible says that God spoke to Abraham and gave him this promise. You really, in your mind, believe that God did give this promise to Abraham. Okay, that's assent. You believe it's true. Now, that's not faith yet. Now, you have to have those two for faith, but you could have those two and not have faith. There are a lot of people like that. There are a lot of people who truly believe that Jesus Christ died for sins. But that's not faith. That's no different than what the devils have. And that's what James says, right? The devils believe in that regard. That's still not faith. Faith includes knowledge, it includes assent, and it includes trust. And this is maybe the supernatural aspect of it. You must cast yourself on the Lord. You must trust the Lord. You must rest in the Lord. Some people use the example of a chair. This is kind of simple, but it works, right? You probably have heard it. You know, I can know, or I can know that this chair will hold me, that it's well built. I can actually believe that it would hold me. But until you sit on it, you haven't exercised faith. And you all heard the story about the guy who, I think this is a true story, the guy that went across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. I think several people have done this, but this guy went across the tightrope, and then he went across the tightrope with a wheelbarrow across the Niagara Falls. Even in Niagara Falls? That's pretty impressive. Okay, so he goes across on the wheelbarrow with a wheelbarrow, and then he asks the question to the crowd, how many of you believe that I could take one of you on the wheelbarrow across? And they're like, oh yeah, we believe that. Can I have a volunteer? Nobody volunteered, right? But see, that's the difference, right? Faith actually trusts the Lord. In fact, faith trusts the Lord so much that it obeys. It submits. The perfect picture, again, is Abraham, right? God gave Abraham a promise, and he gave him a command. And because Abraham believed the promise, he obeyed the command. It's that simple. Now you say, oh, well, yeah, that was easy. Do you realize what Abraham did? He left everything. You know, he probably had good prospects there in Ur. And he probably had good prospects. He left everything he knew, left his family, left everything, went to a place he didn't even know where it was when he left. And he never did own land there, except for the burials plot. But you know, all this to say, that's what faith looks like. Faith trusts and then obeys. Trust and obey. I love this, right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, that's joy and peace, than to trust and obey. Now, I will tell you, that's the Christian life. We should sing that song tonight, right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. I remember one time years ago, I was at a church. It was a pretty large church. And this guy was preaching about, it was one of those churches where the pastor read the text, left the text, and never returned to the text. And that's what, yeah, you've been there, right? He was very articulate, and he got up and he spoke about, I don't even remember exactly what he said, but it was a lot of stories, and he was talking, he came down to the end, and he said something like this. He said, you know, I really want more joy in my life. And he was basically confessing the fact he didn't have any joy, and he didn't have joy, and he wanted joy. And I kind of felt sorry for the guy. I mean, he's the pastor, right? And he's talking about how, you know, I really want more joy in my life. And he goes, how many of you would like more joy in your life? And he wanted people to come down and acknowledge this. He was actually calling people to come down. And this is what he said. He said, I don't know how to obtain it. I don't know how you get it, but we need more joy. And I just wanted to jump up and shout, I know the answer. It's trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Listen, where there's not joy and peace in the heart, I promise you, there's rebellion. You better learn to acknowledge it. You say, oh, but there's rebellion. Where the soul is submitted, there's joy and peace. One of the hardest things for us to acknowledge is our sin. We want to call it something else. But I will tell you, where there is humility before the Lord and submission to the Lord, there is peace. Because He fills you with peace. It's against all logic. It's against all reason. It doesn't make sense. It's supernatural. God fills us as we exercise faith in His Word. As John Gill said, peace comes in at the door of faith. And the reason that's true, and this is always true, joy and peace are the natural results of righteousness. And the only way that righteousness comes is through faith. And that's the theme of the epistle, right? So, for example, if you look at Isaiah 32, Isaiah 32:16, and this is actually talking about the coming kingdom, but it's true in our hearts as well. It says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace. And the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation. And I just want to say that these two are always related, righteousness and peace. And righteousness only comes through faith. And as, now again, as Christians, none of us have perfect peace and none of us have perfect faith, because none of us have perfect righteousness. None of us have perfect joy, right? But I will say that as we grow in these things, as we grow in our in walking with Christ and in submitting to Him and obeying Him, we will grow in joy and peace. I've said this before, and I just say it over and over again. If there's one thing that we must learn as Christians, and it's freeing really, it's to acknowledge that you and I can do nothing of ourselves. Nothing. The older I get in Christ, the more I realize this. When Jesus said, without me you can do nothing, that's exactly what he meant. Nothing. You cannot do anything on your own. You need Christ to teach you how to pray. You need Christ to teach you how to do anything. You can't do anything without him. There is such a joy in learning day by day to cast yourself upon him and acknowledge it. Acknowledge your angst. Acknowledge your anger. Acknowledge your frustration. Acknowledge your depression. Acknowledge your discouragement. Acknowledge your anger. And then call on the Lord and ask him to fill you with that which you can't fill yourself with. You can't try to have more joy or try to have more peace. He must give it to you. And he gives it to the one who has faith, who calls upon him and casts his soul before him and submits to him in his heart. That's where joy and peace come from. There is no other way. There is no other avenue. There is no other... Listen, there are lots of imitation, joy and peace. And the world has lots of imitations, but there is only one true joy and true peace. It comes from the Lord, and it comes through humility, bowing before him and calling upon him and submitting to him in everything. That's the only way it comes. There is no other way. But I will tell you that when you have his joy and peace, you can't really express it. The world cannot move you. Satan cannot move you. He can't. This is the beauty of the Christian life. It's all based on God's word. Again, we go back. I just have to remind you of these verses in Isaiah 55, because this is exactly what Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah 55 when he says, verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For, and then he uses this metaphor, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, making a bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. In other words, how are God's thoughts conveyed to you and me? It's through his word. His word is like water in the heart. It produces spiritual life. And what is the result of that? Well, he says, verse 12, for you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Where there is faith in the word of God, that's what it produces. That's how God does it. That's how God fills you. There's no other way. If there's one thing we need, it is more faith. And even that is a gift of God. We call upon the Lord. We ask Him to do it. Now he goes on. We notice the fourth thing here in the next prepositional phrase. The purpose of God's filling, just briefly, because I'm out of time, but just briefly, so that you will abound in hope. This is, I mean, what a beautiful picture again. Going back to the idea of filling, you're abounding in hope, overflowing in hope. Again, hope meaning that your affections and your thoughts are now on eternal things. Again, this is why you can't be touched by Satan when you're filled with joy and peace, because you're not. Listen, as I said this morning, if you are being led by your lust, I don't care what they are, you will be manipulated. You'll be led. It's that simple. I don't care who you are. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how much Bible you know. If you're being led by your lust, you will be manipulated. You'll be manipulated by Satan. You'll be manipulated by the world. But listen, when you're filled with the joy of the Lord and the peace of God, you will be filled with hope so that your anchor has nothing to do with what's around you. It has everything to do with things eternal. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Listen, our hope is when Christ returns. And this is the other thing you'll notice. When you put your hope in things eternal, you're going to be looking much more for the return of Christ. Fix your hope on Christ, 1 Peter 1, or 1 Peter, fix your hope on Christ and on these eternal things, 1 Peter 1. Well, I give you the last point here. The agent of God's filling is another prepositional phrase, by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is all the work of the Holy Spirit. Robert Haldane wrote this, all the promises and declarations of Scripture would fail in producing joy and peace in the mind of a sinner were it not for the agency of the Spirit of God. If the Christian possesses joy and peace, he ought to ascribe it altogether to God. That's a very important thought. In other words, again, this is how the Spirit works, and it's everywhere in Scripture, right? The Spirit works through the Word. The Word of God in and of itself, now people hear the Word of God, right? And don't believe it, right? But how does it work? It works when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, applies it to our heart in such a way that we believe it, embrace it, submit to it, walk in it. He's the agent. He's the one that does this. He's the one that accomplishes this. And in essence, what Paul is saying here is, I think, pretty much the same thing he's saying in Ephesians 5:18 when he says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled. Now, the translations say with the Spirit. I think it should probably be by the Spirit. It could be that. The word is en in the Greek, en, the Spirit, which is often translated in, but is very often translated by. And I think it should be, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled by the Spirit. Meaning, not the idea that, I always use the example of a cup. When it says be filled with the Spirit, it doesn't mean, or by the Spirit, it doesn't mean, if I said to you, if I had a little cup here and I said, would you fill my cup? I'm not asking you to get inside my cup, right? That's how people view being filled with the Spirit. That's not at all the picture. If I asked you to fill the cup, I'm asking you to go get some water and fill the cup. And that's what it means to be filled by the Spirit. It doesn't mean you get more of the Spirit. It means the Holy Spirit fills you with something. He fills you with joy and peace. That's a command. Be filled with the Spirit. Or rather, be filled by the Spirit. It's a command. And how are you filled by the Spirit? Well, the parallel passage in Colossians 3 is what? Let the Word of Christ dwell richly in you. The Word of Christ is the Word of God. The Word of God must control you. It must control your thoughts. It must control your feelings. It must control your passions, your longings, your plans, your purposes. Your whole life must be governed by the Word of God. And then you will be filled by the Spirit. That's faith. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Well, I'll just stop there. I could go on because this is such an important stuff. But is there any questions, comments, thoughts? You all understand perfectly? Yes, Melody. Yes. Correct. Good question. Yeah, no, she asked the question, you know, all of us have times of, you know, discontent or trouble or whatever in our hearts. You know, when do we know we've crossed the line? That's a very good question. I said this kind of last week on Sunday morning, I think, and I would say it this way. You must learn habitually to call upon the Lord and to confess your sins before the Lord in regard to the... I often pray this way. I don't know... I honestly don't know when you cross the line into sin, but I will say this. I do know... I know my own heart well enough to know that every seed of disobedience is there. And if I let it go long enough, it'll break out into something ugly. I mean, I know that. There is lust. There's covetousness. There's, you know, very quickly, anger, bitterness. These things, their seeds are there. Pride, self-righteousness. I mean, you just go right down the list. They're all there. You know, depression, discouragement, being overwhelmed, worry, fear, anxiety, all these things, the seeds are there. And listen, the moment you feel that, you know, when you're starting when these things start taking a hold of you, you have to stop. You have to get on your knees and you say, Lord, forgive me. Rule my heart. And I would say it this way. You have to fill your mind with the Word of God. I mean, I'd say this. I must admit, as a pastor, I'm blessed because I get to spend my days in the Word of God. I realize that most of you don't have that luxury. I mean, it's much more of a discipline, if I can put it that way, probably for you from that standpoint. I know what it's like. I've been there. But I will tell you that the Word of God truly is supernatural. I can't explain it. I can't really explain it, but I know that when I'll sit down and I'll just spend time memorizing the Scripture, and I get up and I feel like a new person. I feel like it's the Word of God, right? So fill your mind with the Word of God, and when those times come upon you, you ask the Lord to cleanse you, forgive you. I will say, be quick to acknowledge these things when you feel these things, whatever they are. Everybody's given to different things, but you know, whether it's anger, anxiety, frustration, depression, learn quickly to cast yourself upon the Lord and ask Him to deliver you, and then fill your mind with the Word of God. Yes. Well, I would be careful, though. I would say that there is a sorrow that is consistent with the joy of the Lord and the peace of God. In other words, I wouldn't say that if you have sorrow, you don't have joy. Does that make sense? Correct. Absolutely. Well, correct. And I would also add this to clarify what I said. When I say there's rebellion in the heart, I don't mean that if you have depression or anger or something like that, that it's necessarily connected to an overt sin. In other words, I'm not saying it's because you're in known sin. What I'm saying is, it's a reflection of the flesh. let's put it this way. Is depression a work of the Holy Spirit? I mean, the Holy Spirit doesn't produce depression. He produces conviction, but he doesn't produce depression. Now, there is a true sorrow that is a legitimate sorrow. I don't want to suggest that, in another word, but I would argue that biblical joy and peace are consistent with true sorrow. We can have sorrow, true sorrow, deep sorrow, and still have the joy of the Lord and the peace of God and know that He is with us. I don't think God calls us, we're not supermen, but when those emotions control us so much that we're overwhelmed, then that's a reflection of a lack of submission. Okay? And what the line is, Melody, that's a good question. I don't know. I mean, I'm not, you know, all of us, each one of us answers to the Lord. We're all weak. We are. We're very weak. All of us are weak. And the Lord graciously shows us we're weak. But again, this is where I say the great joy of a Christian is learning to acknowledge that we are weak. Not only weak, but helpless. We need Him desperately. And the Lord has a way of showing us that. Don't feel, and I think some people are like offended when you say, well, this is sin. Well, my whole nature is sin, which is why I have to continually turn from myself and turn to Christ. And the sooner we figure that out, the sooner we'll be filled with joy and peace, because it comes supernaturally. It's not something you work up to. It's something He gives. And there is a, you know, we cry out to the Lord. We say, Lord, show me and teach me. And He does. But the Christian life is one of growing. I mean, it's not of one of, you know, I've got this wired. You know, but we understand it's helpful. It's important that we understand that all joy and peace does come from the Lord. Any other? Preffy? Yes. These things all tend to go together. The fruit of the Spirit, you know, basically it includes things like contentment. You know, that's almost like a summary for what the Christian life is, contentment. That book by Jeremiah Burroughs, Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, amazing. That's one of the best books in the Christian life. Because that's the essence of the Christian life, right? Contentment, always what comes along with contentment is thanksgiving and thankfulness and praise to the Lord. Those accompany joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance, right? All these things go together. They're the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Lord gives us. He is the one who produces it. Can't produce it yourself. All right, well, let me close in prayer. And next week we'll move on and begin the last part of Romans, the last section, which should go a little, well, I won't make any promises, but should go a little quicker than the other sections. So let's pray. Father, thank You for Your truth. We acknowledge truly we are weak. Lord, forgive us for our pride. It's always there, even when we don't see it. Lord, forgive us for our pride, for our arrogance, for our self-confidence. Forgive us for our self-righteousness and our covetousness. And Lord, all these things that so quickly overtake us. Lord, enable us to cast our cares upon You. Enable us to die to ourselves and to submit ourselves to Your will, because Your will is perfect. Why would we want our will when we can have Your will? You're the true and the living God. You're perfect in every way. You're all wise, all good, all powerful. Lord, enable us to submit to Your will. And enable us to receive it with joy and peace. And Lord, we do pray that You would fill us with every good thing. And may You produce in us that which is truly pleasing in Your sight. And Lord, as a church, we pray that You would truly, by Your grace, fill each of us with Your goodness so that we'd be filled with love for each other, love for You, and also, Lord, a love for those around us who are lost, who need Christ. May we be a light to them. And we ask that You would accomplish this in accordance with Your purpose, in accordance with Your word, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.